This morning we are going to be working out of several passages, but we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5, and I encourage you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn there as we look at the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a powerful metaphor, and this is the last of the metaphors that we are going to be working with this morning or in this series. And I think one of the powerful things about this metaphor is because in many ways it wraps up all the different metaphors into it in a number of different ways. But as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to ask that that you bow your head in prayer and in preparation for what the Spirit has for us today. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are God, that you are the Father, and you have sent your Son, the Bridegroom, for us. We look forward to the day, Father, when Jesus is coming again, and we're just like little Abraham, where we say, I want Jesus to come today. Father, help us to have that kind of a spirit in our heart. Help us to constantly be looking up, constantly be peering out the window, looking for the day when the Bridegroom comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now this is somewhat involved in the body of Christ metaphor, but it is also in the whole hierarchy or the roles metaphor that comes in with the Christ and the church in the term of the bride of Christ. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, listen to this, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And this morning you've heard all of these different terms being used in the music that we have sung, all because we have a new role once we become believers. We become the very bride of the Bridegroom Jesus. Christ gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, there's all kinds of implications here in terms of marriage, and I recognize that, but that's not the issue that I want to talk about today. What I want to talk about today are the implications of what it means to be in love with Jesus and to be his bride as he is our bridegroom. In order to do that, you really need to understand the whole picture of marriage in the Jewish culture, especially in Middle Eastern times. When we were over in Israel, actually, we were in Egypt at the time. We were driving by some houses, and I noticed that the houses there, many of them had rebar sticking up out of the top of the walls in the houses, and they looked unfinished. So I asked the guide, his name was Sammy, and I said, explain to me, Sammy, why there's rebar sticking out of all these houses. Some of these houses would be 4 and 5 stories high, and they would be, you know, a fairly large footprint, but they'd just be going straight up, and then there's rebar sticking out of the top. He said, well, there's 2 reasons for that. He said, the first reason is that when a son is born into a home, a father will leave the rebar sticking out because the next step is after he gets married, he will come back there and he will build an apartment for himself in that house, and the rebar is there to help connect the next story up onto the house so that it, you know, it's a solid connection. So, wow, that's pretty neat. Got to thinking about the whole implication of marriage in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I said, well, what's the second reason? He said, the second reason is if you have an unfinished house, you don't have to pay taxes on it. Okay, well, that's not as biblical. But I like the first reason. In Capernaum, deserted town today, it's just a kind of a museum piece, right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and you go to this place that is called Peter's House. And in Peter's house, there's a large central room and then kind of a passageway back into that room. But I say large, it's probably no larger than our platform here. And then off of it are small rooms, maybe 6 by 6 feet in size. They're not huge rooms at all. And there were maybe 20 different rooms surrounding this large courtyard room in Peter's house. And so I asked the guide what that meant, and he said, well, all of those different rooms were for all the different siblings and children that would have been in Peter's family, and the patriarch of the family would have the larger room and a couple of the smaller rooms, and then off of that they would build all these other rooms. Now, when you stop and think about it, you need to understand what the culture is talking about when it talks about marriage, because their form of marriage is completely different from anywhere else in the world. When a bride and a, or when a prospective bride and her fiance would become engaged in Israel, that was the same as being married. They would enter into a contract, but not before the dads would get together and they would negotiate some kind of a bride price, what was known as a bride price. Now, the bride price was given so that the young ladies would be able to, or the fathers of the young ladies would be able to be compensated for the work that they were going to lose by having the young lady move out of their home. Sorry, ladies, but that's kind of how it was. And so that they would come in and the fathers would negotiate the bride price, and then what would happen would be they would go into a formal contract of engagement. And that contract of engagement would last as long as it took the son to go back and build a place on his father's house, one of those rooms, for he and his bride. And then when he had children, he would build another room for that child, and he would build another room and another room as his family grew. As the bride was waiting for her husband to come, and she could come at any time because there was really no set time when it was going to take the husband to build the room. He could either work very quickly or he could work slowly and make it a little bit bigger and nicer. And so the bride would wait, but she also had 10 ladies, virgins, who would become her bridesmaids. Does that sound familiar to you? Matthew chapter 25. And those 10 virgins were there to proclaim the coming of the bridegroom. There would be one that would go before the bridegroom when it was time for him to come, and he would come walking down the street, and ahead of him would be his best man. And his best man would be yelling out, "The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming!" And all these women in the village that would be engaged would begin to look out their windows to see if it was their bridegroom. You know, because there could be two or three guys in the village that were actually engaged, or two or three ladies. And so they would start looking out the window, and then they would try to figure out which bridegroom was coming. And if it was theirs, the 10 virgins had to get ready and run down the street and escort the bridegroom to the bride's house. If he came at night, it was their responsibility to light the way with their lamps. And if they didn't have their lamps ready, they could not perform their duty as one of the bridesmaids. After the bridegroom would come and he would get his bride, they would come back to his house and they would consummate the marriage in his room. And then after that was over, they would turn around and they would celebrate for a week. They would have a week-long party. As a father of a girl, all I can think of is, whew, that's a lot of money. Because everybody in the village would come and they would feed them for a week. Think of the implications. Not everybody was part of the family. Not everybody was a bride. Not everybody was a bridegroom. Not everybody was the fathers or the mothers. But everybody came. I'm sure that you're already starting to develop in your mind the whole concept. But let's start right from the beginning. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, what's the meaning of the parable? There's about four different meanings here that you need to recognize. First of all, the bridegroom, of course, is Christ himself. And secondly, the virgins are supposed believers. Some are professors of religion and look like believers. 5 of them, the wise virgins, are genuine believers. 5 look like believers, but they are really false in their profession because they have not prepared themselves for the coming of the bridegroom. The lamps represent the lives, that is, the testimony and the witness of those believers, their heart and the profession that they have in their hearts. And the oil is the provision of righteousness and the supply of the Holy Spirit that is to fill the lamps of the professing believers. And when we begin to understand all of this, we understand that when Christ comes or when the bridegroom comes, there are certain things that have been set in motion already. And that's where the implications of the parable of the bride or the picture of the bride of Christ comes. The first implication is this: we are bought with a price. Those of us who are going to be the bride of the bridegroom have already been purchased. We've been bought with the bride price. We have been paid for. In this situation, we were paid for by Jesus himself and his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We were bought with a price. And when the bridegroom comes, he is coming for us to take us home with him. And there will be some who want to profess that they are believers and that they are religious and that they have everything going for them, but they are not. And he will come for us, and he then will become the husband of the bride. The bride price was set by the Father. Christ paid the price in full on the cross. And after that was done, he is coming for us. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to bounce around to a lot of verses today so that you see all the implications of these various passages on each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. And because of time, I'm going to read fairly quickly and you can catch up with me as we go. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Some people call that the nursery verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren," and this is the key to the whole passage, If Jesus is raised again, and if he is truly coming for us, then therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is our labor in the Lord? It is to bring us into the presence of the bridegroom, to be ready when he comes. It is to do the work of being the bride until he comes. It is being subject to the bridegroom until he comes. Know that if he is risen from the dead, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's coming, and he's coming for all of us. I want you to understand some differences here. When you look at the metaphor of the body of Christ, oftentimes those individual parts of the body specifically come into play in our individual life and in the local life of the local church. But when Jesus comes for the bride, he's coming for us collectively. We are not as individuals going to each be a bride of Christ. We are not talking polygamy here. We are talking monogamy. Jesus has dedicated himself to the church universal, not just the Grace Brethren Church of Marietta, or not just to Baptist Church, New Life Baptist Church, or not just to any other church. He has taken all of the churches of the world and he has put them together in true believers, not the organization of the church, but the true believers, and they make up the bride of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of all true believers as well, but it's oftentimes broken down into local segments called the local church. And so as we begin to understand what we're talking about here, we understand that we will all be presented as one bride, one body before God. And we will be presented as a spotless bride. That passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 28, I want to remind you of. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What does that mean, washing of water by the word? The word is like a cleansing agent in our life, and when we spend time in the word, when we're taught the word, and when we're washed by the word, we're sanctified so that we are prepared to be presented to Jesus and to God the Father as a beautiful bride, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Another implication is that we will be brought from our present residence to the home that Christ has prepared for us. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Just a fantastic passage. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's preparing them for the fact that he's getting ready to go away. And this is one of the earliest points where he, in the upper room, really starts to say to them in the upper room discourse, this is me, I'm getting ready to leave, I'm going to send you someone else, but in the meantime, I've got to be gone. And he starts to tell them this. Notice in chapter 13, verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, and he's talking to Peter, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. So what he said to Peter in the past, they start into that whole discourse about how I'll never deny you, Lord. And Peter says, I'm never going to deny you. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows tomorrow three times. You're going to deny me three times by morning. And then he turns around and he says to all of them, because Peter's like the hot shot, you know, the number one guy. He's not only the big mouth, but he's the guy who stands up and says, you know, says it like it is. And oftentimes he was the one in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And he stood up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's a spokesman. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me, spokesman. And then he says to all of them, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, some translations say, are many mansions. The NASB says, are many dwelling places. I prefer many rooms. It's really a much more accurate rendition. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. You see what Jesus is doing here? Before he ever calls them the bride of Christ, he's putting them in the position to show that they are his bride. He's loving them in such a way to give them encouragement and say, you know, as surely as a bridegroom would come for his bride, I'm coming back for you. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm putting you in a place where you can enjoy this life because you know I'm coming again. And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And then we get the famous statement from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying, look, guys, tomorrow I'm going to be gone. And that's going to start a long time where I'm going to be out of the picture. I'm going to send you, he says in the next chapter, another comforter. And as he continues to talk to them, he continues to teach them about this. But one of the things that he says is that he's gone to prepare a place for us. Now, I want you to just think logically with me. Jesus, in Genesis chapter 1, created the heavens and the earth. Now, scholars, work with me here. How many days did it take him to create the heavens and the earth? 6. Don't say 7. He rested on the 7th. 6 days. Now, if it took him 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, what must heaven be like that he is preparing for us now after 2,000 years? Now, the logic doesn't follow all the way through because Jesus is waiting for the last that he wants to draw to himself to come into the fold, to become part of the bride, to become part of the body. But the truth of the matter is he is preparing a place for us, and it must be incredibly wonderful. It must be just like Ephesians 3:20 says, that it is beyond anything that we could ever imagine, that we could ever ask or think. I mean, I've stayed in some pretty ritzy places, and I can imagine that most of them are just like shacks compared to the place that Jesus is preparing for us. Not my own mansion, not my own dwelling place, but what we have here is a room that's just off the main meeting room where we're going to enjoy being with him forever. We will be brought from our residence, from this place, to the home that Christ has prepared for us. He's been preparing that place from the time that he left until today. The next implication I see is that we will all be presented to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33, talks about how we are sanctified and cleansed. I've already read it. And how we're going to be presented without spot or wrinkle. That picture there is just like the picture of the wedding feast. What happens is the bride is waiting for her husband to come, and the husband comes and he's already dressed in fine clothes, his best clothes, and his groomsmen are all dressed in fine clothes. And one of the things that the virgins have to do and that the bride has to do is that when they hear that the bridegroom is coming, they got to get quick dressed, nice and, you know, get all cleaned up and ready to go. They've got to be ready. And they put on their best linen dress. And when the bridegroom comes, he comes to the door and he knocks on the door. And she comes to the door and she's clean and she's without wrinkle and she's ready to go. You know what that implies to me? That implies that when we are presented as the bride, we have to be ready. That what is in our life, there is no spot, there is no wrinkle, that everything is pressed and hanging and ready to go, that we're checking every day to make sure that our life is clean before God, and that when he comes, he's going to present us as a cleansed bride before his Father. He devotes himself and his resources to the end of presenting his bride. He's going to bring us to him, and then it's going to be his job to nourish us. And he's going to love us forever. And finally, the last implication, turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, nearly the end of the book. The last implication is that we will celebrate our union with Jesus Christ forever. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Notice the contrast that's being made here. First, he talks about how those that want to be religious are really nothing more than harlots, that they have taken their lives and they've made themselves prostitutes, selling themselves to the highest religious bidder. And verse 3 says, and again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We've been waiting for this, folks, and it's finally here. Now we celebrate. In Israel, they celebrate for 7 days. In heaven, we're going to celebrate for 7 years, just at the marriage supper of the Lamb. For 7 years, we're going to be up there, and we're going to be celebrating with those who believe, both small and great. And it was her, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It didn't save them, but it clothed them. The linen, the work that they did, clothed them, preparing them for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So you see, what we have here is a picture. A picture of the bridegroom preparing a place for us, paying for us with the bride price, and then eventually coming for us, and there will be some who are true believers and true followers of the King, and others who are not, and they will not be prepared. But the true bride is waiting at the window when she hears, he is coming, the bridegroom is coming, make yourself ready. And she runs, and she prepares herself, and she cleans herself up, and she changes her clothing, and she waits at the window for the bridegroom to come. And with anticipation, she looks forward to the time when he walks through the door and he comes to take her with him to his house. And then they all celebrate together at the marriage supper. That's us. That's us. Are you anticipating that? Are you looking forward to that? Do you look at all that we do here on earth and realize that it's not in vain in the Lord because he is risen? Do you see all that he is preparing for us? Well, what's our faith lesson out of all this? First of all, our lives should be anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. Let me ask you something. Could he come today? Let me ask that again. Could he come today? Wouldn't it be great if he came today? I remember before I was married, I kept saying, you know, just wait until after June 3rd, Lord. We're not always ready, are we? But if he comes today, we'll be caught up, the dead first. And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air. And he could come today. Do you live in anticipation of that? Are you sitting at the window just waiting for him to come because you're hearing the voice of the bridegroom's proclaimer saying, the bridegroom is coming. Make yourself ready. The second thing that I think we have to recognize in our faith lesson is this. We worship him with enthusiasm of a bride anticipating the coming of her bridegroom. Do you worship him with the anticipation of a newlywed? You know, you're newly married. Think with me. Remember with me, those of you who are. Some of you are dating pretty young ladies, guys. Ladies, you're dating this handsome young man. And some of us have almost forgotten what it was like to be a newlywed, but try to remember back to those days. And you're at work, and all day long you're working, and you're working, and you're working, and then finally, time rolls around when you get off work, and what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about going out and buying groceries? No. Are you thinking about going out maybe shopping for cars? No. Not if you're a real newlywed. You're thinking about getting home to that lady, or she's thinking about you getting home to her. Because you're looking forward to being with her. Do you have that kind of anticipation? Do you have the anticipation of the week before the wedding? When your whole life is consumed with that 1 hour of your life, or in J.C. and Margie's case, 3.5 hours, whatever that was. They had the longest wedding in history. It was Charles and Diana were jealous. Do you think about that? You know, 1 hour, just 1 hour, and much of your life has been prepared for that time. We worship him with the enthusiasm of a bride who's anticipating her wedding, who's anticipating her bridegroom to come. Well, how do we do that? Just quickly, get to know him better day by day. I love the old hymn, day by day and with each passing moment. Grace I find to ease my troubles here. It is in the place of fellowship and relationship with Jesus Christ that we really anticipate his coming, that we look forward to the day when he's going to get with us and that he's going to be our bridegroom and we'll be his bride. Secondly, I would encourage you to be conversing with him intimately through prayer. It's said of George Mueller that George Mueller brought every detail to God in prayer. Boy, that is so important. One time he was teaching a young lady one of his orphanages how to pray, and she was wanting something specific, and so he put her up on his knee, and he said, well, let's pray for that. And they prayed for this specific thing that she wanted, and then he went back to praying and studying, and she went out to play, and she came back in the door, and Mueller said, what is it that you have? I'm very busy right now. And she said, I forgot to tell God a color. And Mueller said, come here. He put her on his knee, and they prayed for that specific thing and that specific color. Do you pray that intimately with God? We do that with our spouses, don't we? We talk specifically about these things. I know that because if I didn't talk specifically about such things with my wife, I'd have no idea what color mauve is. We converse intimately with our spouses. We should also be conversing intimately with Jesus. Thirdly, tell others about our deep love for him. You remember what it was like? You're just there. Somebody sees the ring on your bride's, you know, on your fiance's finger, and they say, oh, you're engaged. What's he like? And you're wanting to tell them all about. Ladies, remember that? Yeah? You didn't have the ring and kind of go, you know, he's kind of a jerk. If you did, we need to talk. It's this anticipation. I'm engaged to the King of the universe. He is the Prince of all glory. I'm going to enjoy him forever. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you about him. Another way that we can worship him with enthusiasm is peering out the window with great anticipation, watching for his coming. I like to put it this way. Keep looking up. I like it when Abe says, I hope Jesus comes today. We don't pray that way, do we? We pray, Lord, help me get through the day. Maybe our lives would be different if we woke up and we looked up and we said, Jesus, today, maybe today. Keep looking up. Peer out the window. Watch for the bridegroom. Make yourself ready by doing the work of the bride, readying herself for the bridegroom. And finally, getting together with the rest of the body to celebrate him with great joy. We often call this the worship service. And it's kind of like, okay, I have now walked through the doors and I am about to worship. But you know what? The worship service really doesn't do anything for you unless you have spent the rest of the week in worship. Unless every day you're looking up and every day you're spending time intimately with him and every day you're spending time in the Word of God and every day you're just anticipating being able to tell other people who he is. At that point, you really understand what worship is, and whatever happens in this room on Sunday morning then just becomes icing on the cake. Whatever it is, we gather together with joy, anticipating the fact that we can look forward to his coming, and we celebrate him. Are you looking forward for the bridegroom to come? Are you? Oh, come on. Are you looking forward to the bridegroom to come? I am. I'm excited about the day when Jesus comes and he snaps me out of this world. And he takes me from this cesspool. And he presents me to his Father. Someday, even so quickly, Lord Jesus, come.